Amen. Well, it's great to gather and worship our Lord together this morning. And I must say that my friend, Pastor David from Israel, says my daughter's name far better than I do. Jacqueline. And then how about our grandson? Hezzy. I don't know how to say Hezzy. You know, far better than we can. But thankful for the safe travels for Amir and Jacqueline, their return this week, and the opportunities the Lord afforded them there to minister to the body of Christ in Israel. This morning we gather back our second week in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning. We've titled the series, Unsatisfied, Finding Eternal Purpose in a Temporal World. This world is temporal. There's nothing lasting in this world. And we're going to look at this morning, our big idea is simply this: pursuits without God lack true joy. The pursuits of our life, when taken or pursued without any account for who God is, lack true joy. There's nothing lasting beyond a life that is yielded and submitted unto our Heavenly Father. And when our pursuit in life are without Him, meaning we are going it alone for our own glory, for our own gusto, for our own good, so to speak, then we always come up empty, leaving us forgotten, and often in despair and lacking any genuine lasting joy. And by this time, we come and we meet Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon, the preacher, the king, the author, the songwriter, the politician, the military general, the economist, the botanist, the horticulturalist, the zoologist, and the botanist and biologist. And if we were just looking at Solomon for a moment and not even getting into the text yet this morning, but just trying to swallow for a moment, just looking into Solomon and his capacity in the academic realm, if you will, in the areas of science and wisdom and strength and all these other areas, you'd say the guy was a genius. You'd say he was the smartest person ever, because he was, until the Lord Jesus. But he could not continue life without examining what it was that provided satisfaction. That's what his pursuit was. He was looking to see what is satisfaction and how can the human heart get a hold of true satisfaction. And so he sets out to do an experiment to seek after true joy. And if he could just figure that out, if Solomon could get to that point, this is like a Nobel Prize type moment for him. This is the epitome. This is what he was shooting for. If he could just investigate enough to find true joy, then he could really kind of define life. But there's only one thing that was missing. He begins his study in the realm just under the sun. He begins his study missing one key ingredient. And so this morning we open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 from the natural man's perspective, the pursuit of understanding joy with no regard for God. So let me ask you this morning, do you have lasting joy? Do you have true joy? Is the joy of the Lord the pursuit of your heart? Let's dive in this morning. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. It says this: I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasures. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? See, our first point this morning is this: leisure leaves us empty. Solomon decides, he's like, okay, I'm going to pursue pleasures. I'm going all in on pleasures right now. I'm going all in on pleasures. Everything I have is going after everything I can see and feel and touch and experience, because that's going to bring me true joy. A couple weeks ago, my brother-in-law, a few weeks back, my brother-in-law was here, and he showed a picture of me with a big northern pike fish that we catch up in Michigan. And he knows that I'm a better fisherman than him, but he wouldn't tell you all that. And so it's okay. I forgive him. But I always use one lure when I catch pike. And that lure is called a daredevil lure. In fact, I have a picture of the lure here. I took it a couple weeks ago when I was up there catching pike. And that's a daredevil lure. And I want you to notice, how many hooks does that lure have? It has three. How many hooks does it take to catch a fish? One, right? And so Solomon here, in the next 11 verses, is going to pursue three hooks to the flesh to bring himself pleasure. I want us to examine those together. Daredevil hooks, hooks of the enemy, if you will, to bring pleasure. The first one that he's going to put on trial is just pleasure itself. What is he after that he's seeking to find the greatest pleasure? Well, in verse 8, he says this. At the end of verse 8, he says, I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. So he's a little bit into entertainment for pleasure, and he's a little bit into the physical, sexual realm for pleasure, if you will, right? And so he owned the entertainment. Like, you know, we go to a concert, right? We pay a ton of money, and we go to the concert, we sit there, we have somebody sing a bunch of songs, we walk out, and then we had this experience. Solomon just said, hey, I'll just buy the, you know, Billy Joel, come to my house, you're there. I own you now, right? And then somebody else, you're coming, you know, that's what it is. And yet, it was futile. It didn't bring him any lasting joy. The pleasures of men, many concubines. Here's a man that had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I can't even comprehend it. How did he even remember the names of 700 wives? I can't remember like 10 people's names that I haven't seen in a year. And I'm not assuming that he saw them every year. Right? So 1,000 women at his disposal for his own lustful pleasure. Did it bring him joy? Some guy in the room's like, yeah, it did. Absolutely it did. It brought him a lot of joy. Maybe temporarily. I'm not going to tell you that there's not joy in physical recreational opportunities that happen within the confines of a husband and wife in marriage, where it belongs. But here's my greater concern. We sit there and we think, oh, if I was like that, I had 1,000 women that I could satisfy myself with, this horrific lust that is attached to my very core flesh, and I'm after that. If I had, you know what the problem is? Our world, we do have it. Happens with the click of a mouse. And we put ourselves in a situation of sinful, lustful desire. And we fall to sin, and we're hooked by the daredevil's lure of passion in the pursuit of a fleeting pleasure that does not last with no long-standing joy. I think he asks a great question at the end of verse 2. He says, what does it accomplish? What does it accomplish? There's nothing long-lasting. There's no value to it. If you live only for pleasure, joy will decrease unless you the intensity of the pressure or the pleasure increases, and that's the problem. See, if you're all in on pleasure, joy will decrease unless you continue to increase the intensity of the pleasure. And this is how people get addicted to drugs. This is how people become alcoholics. This is how people have pornography issues, because they can't get beyond the simple pleasure, and it just carries them further and further and further until you get to this place where there's a law of diminishing returns and there's nothing there because it's empty to begin with. It's the pursuit of your flesh. It's empty to begin with. And you're wasting your efforts. Church, life is too short to pursue things that have no long-lasting value or joy. Put it aside. But you say, you don't understand, Pastor. I need pleasure. I do understand pleasure. Pleasure is a powerful drug. It's motivated mostly by your sinful flesh. And I also am fully aware that there are many good and godly men and women who have fallen to the pursuits of pleasure innumerably. But you have a choice. See, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives us a choice between what is right and what is wrong. And we have a choice we can make. You can pursue what is right, or you can choose to pursue what is wrong. And I believe that there are earthly and spiritual consequences to those choices that we make. I love the choice that Moses chose. Hebrews 11 tells us about it. He says this: by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's awesome. Right? I would rather be afflicted with the godly than pursue the passing pleasures of the sinful flesh. That's awesome. So, where do your desires come from? James 1 is pretty easy, tells us that. James 1, he says this. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but everyone is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. How? By his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Church, you don't play. You don't play around in the pool of the pursuit of sinful pleasure. You don't do it. It's not right. It becomes a selfish endeavor, and selfishness is a thief of the true joy that is found in Jesus Christ. Years ago, I had to sit down with a couple young men. I was asked to. These young men were viewing things that they should not have been viewing on the internet. Teenagers. And I sat down with them, and the very first thing I said to them was, hey, listen, if you were my son, we'd be having a different conversation right now. But you're not my son. And so let me just simply say to you this. There's two paths that you can choose here. You can continue down this one path that you are on and can continue to allow your mind to dwell on these kind of images and this kind of action. And here's where you'll be in 10 years. You will have had multiple sexual partners. You may have a venereal disease. You may have already paid for one, maybe multiple abortions to get rid of the consequence of your sinful desires and sinful pleasures. And, you probably will never fully enjoy any physical sexual activity that is meant to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage, because for you, fantasy, your reality will never meet the fantasy of your desires because you have clouded your mind with horrible thinking. Or you can say, I'm done with that. repent of it, reject it, deny it, and you can pursue Jesus Christ. And you can choose to live godly and holy and righteous before Him and His Word, and you can walk in humility and ask Him for strength, and then in 10 years, let me tell you where you'll be. You'll be a virgin, married to a virgin. By God's grace, you may have a child. By God's grace, you will have experienced the fullness of pleasure that comes in the confines of marriage between a husband and a wife. And God will richly bless you for your faithfulness in that relationship because you did not give that to something else. But the choice is yours. And you know what I told him? I said, listen, I don't need to really tell you much more because you know what? I'm going to see you around. And when I see you around 10 years from now, I'll shake your hand, I'll look you in the eyes, and I will know, and you will know, which path you chose. And to this day, now probably 15 years later, they are still on this path over here. Because here's the thing I want you to understand. The path that leads to sin is a strong, intense, driving desire of our sinful flesh. And it's choosing to rule and to reign in your life. And unless you repent of that and embrace Jesus Christ by faith and walk in the newness of life, saying no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit, you will never get off this path. It's the only path you know. And I would even challenge if you really fully have embraced Jesus Christ. Because I don't believe you can continue in sin and practicing sin and carry on a facade of righteousness. So what path are you on? The pursuit of pleasures? Or the pursuit of the person of Jesus Christ? Continue in verse 3, he says, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the Son of Man to do under heaven the few years of their lives. So he goes from entertainment to physical to now he's like, okay, maybe the physical was lacking, so I'm going to increase a little bit of some other kind of substance to give me a little bit more joy. But that too comes up empty. And in verse 10 he says, and all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Everything he saw, he did not refuse them. He took whatever it was that he thought would give him pleasure, and pleasure came up empty. And so given the vanity verdict of meaningless. There's a second thing in verse 4. The second hook, if you will, of our daredevil lure is the possession train. He says, okay, I'm going to pursue possessions because pleasures, they came up empty. But I'm going to go now after possessions because maybe that will bring joy. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, if you say that you have all that you need and all that you need is without God, you have nothing. You have nothing. This is evidenced by our friends in Hollywood all the time. Is it not? Here's a quote by Brad Pitt. Brad Pitt, he says this, man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success, but if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say, toss it all this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we are headed for a dead end and a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. Does that not sum it up? Now listen, I'm not saying that possessions are wrong. Okay? I'm not saying that. by God's grace and His favor upon my father-in-law and my mother-in-law in business years ago, they have showered Carla and myself and their family and their grandchildren and in many ways with multiple blessings from a financial world perspective. But you have to place those things in perspective. If your dependency is tied up in what you have, then you are a slave to what you have. Our dependency is in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing else, folks. There is nothing else. I promise you. I have seen it. I've experienced it. It is nothing compared to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ by faith. Because you will be faced. It's not should I face trials. It is when you face trials in life. And you will be faced with those trials. And when they come, it won't be your possessions that you'll be turning to. Because they won't bring anything to give you joy. It'll be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Him we find true joy. And we will press in to Him. It doesn't mean you have to say no to everything and go live in a monastery. It's not the case. God never said that. He gave us all things to enjoy. My father-in-law often said this to me. He said, you know, Scott, everything we have is a gift of God, and as quickly as He's provided it, He can take it away. But our dependency is on Him, and we will not falter, we will not turn away from that. Okay? Possessions, that fails. Vanity verdict on that. How about pride? Look at verse 9. The third hook. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. Is that not pride? Then I became great and increased more than anybody else. That's a lot of pride. God is opposed to the proud. Many of us ask but do not have because we are prideful. We seek to spend it on our own pleasures, James says in James chapter 4. He goes on and he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And he goes on and he says, do you not understand that I placed my spirit within you so that I could commune with you? But God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Pride will destroy good people. But if we're humble, I have never seen a room filled with humble people that they could not get to a decision on something. I have seen a lot of rooms filled with prideful people where they failed to make good decisions. God is opposed to the proud. And those are the three hooks. You know where else we see those? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the love of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The love of the flesh, pleasures, right? The lust of the eyes, possessions, and the boastful pride of life. That's what's in the world. It is not from the Father, he says, but it is from the world. And I wonder how many have sacrificed all that is eternally rewarding to indulge in that which is at the very best temporally fulfilling. And so he's come to the end of his leisure and he's found it to be empty. You might remember the quote. Years ago, I think it was Tom Brady was asked the question after the third Super Bowl, how does this feel? And he went on and he kind of made a bunch of comments and then he said, it's got to be more than this. It's got to be more than this. I've reached the pinnacle of my career. Well, of course, he got a few more Super Bowls. But he reached the pinnacle of his career after the third Super Bowl. It's got to be more than this, he said. And when he was asked the question, well, what do you think that is? He said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. To this day, I don't believe he knows. He's still in the pursuit of that which hasn't brought lasting joy. Meaningless, verse 11, back at Ecclesiastes. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. It's meaningless. It's striving after wind, or otherwise you could think of that as feeding on air. Feeding upon air. How's that taste? How are we doing? We getting filled? Sooner or later, that's not going to do anything for our stomachs, is it? It's chasing after wind. It's feeding on air. It's without profit, he says. I'm mindful of John chapter 6, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me and believes in me will not hunger again, will not thirst anymore. You see, we got to get away from the temporal, the physical, and we got to put on that which is spiritual, pursue the things that are spiritual, because in those we find true joy. Second thought we want to look at this morning is that wisdom leaves us forgotten. Wisdom leaves us forgotten. Look at verse 12. So I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what he has already done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. So now he's going to search after wisdom. The pleasures, possessions, and pride of all this stuff didn't do so well. So now I'm going to search for wisdom. How does that look? And Pastor Jason talked about it a couple weeks ago in chapter 1. It doesn't look so great. Wisdom comes up a little bit empty too, but he does see some value in it. Look at verse 13. I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. There's some value. But then the conclusion is like the end of verse 14. And yet I know that one fate befalls both the fool and the wise. So what good is wisdom? As to the fate of the fool, it is also, verse 15, befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Nobody escapes death. Nobody. Unless the rapture comes. That's the only way you're going to escape death. We're all going to die. It's just a matter of when. And when that day comes, it's not going to matter in two generations who you were. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. You're not going to be remembered. Nobody's going to say, oh, I remember Scott Pierre in 2221. If we ever get there. It's not going to happen. 1 Corinthians 3 says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. 1 Corinthians 1 says that, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? They're foolishness to God. There's a third thing we want to look at here is that labor leaves us in despair. Labor leaves us in despair. Look at verse 17. He says, so I hated my life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. Thus I hated the fruit of all of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise or a fool, yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. Stop there for a second. Did you know that if you ask people, do you hate your work? If I were to ask that in a room without a show of hands, because your boss might be somewhere in here, so don't raise your hand, okay? Do you hate your work? 85% of you would say yes. 85%. Why? Well, these are some of the reasons. According to Staff Squared HR, number one, boss. They just don't like their boss. Tough, he's the boss. Get over it. Or find a new job. But don't complain. Second, the colleagues they have to work with. Well, you don't know who I have to work with. These people are horrible. Find a new job. We live in a free society. Well, type of work. That's another reason. I just don't like the kind of work. Well, find another job. There's 1.5 jobs available for every one of you right now. The theology of work is that God created work for you and for me. He did. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. He created you to go and to work, to till the soil, to work it up. You say, well, I thought he cursed work. No, he cursed the soil. Genesis chapter 3. He's called you to work. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, if a man doesn't work, neither let him eat. God calls us to work. So work. This free lunch thing is not great. It's not appropriate. It's not biblical. There's a theology of work. Find a job. Work hard. You know why else? It's God ordained. It's not cursed. But because we do it for Him. Do you know you do it for Him? You don't do it for your boss. You don't do it for your colleagues. You don't do it because you don't like the type of work or commute or stagnant growth or whatever the reason is. It's garbage. You do it for the Lord. That's why we work. Colossians chapter 3. He says it this way in verse 17. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. You go to work and you carry that attitude into the office. You be the first one in and the last one out, and you work for Him and nobody else, and I promise you, other things good will come to that. Chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. We have a boss. He's God. Work hard. That's the theology of work. But notice what he hates about his labor. He hates the fact that he had success and that he has to leave it behind. That's what he hates. He can't take it with him. By the way, did he not start with a lot? Yeah, he did. David left him a lot, didn't he? David left him a lot. How else do you think he built all these things that we see in verses 5, 6, and 7, all these possessions and these other things? Sure, he made a lot of money. Sure, he was given a lot of money. In fact, people couldn't believe all the stuff that he built. Did you know it took him 13 years to build his home? 13 years to build his home. It only took him 7 to build the temple. There's a messed up situation. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. God has given us a gift of work, and he says to go and till the soil and work it. Work it hard. As unto him, Solomon was given much to begin with, no question. He was given much as he lived, too. The Queen of Sheba, she showed up one day because she wanted to see all that he had built, amazed by it. You know what she did? She gave him 144,000 ounces of gold, probably trying to create some political alliance or some sort of something, right? 144 ounces of gold. I just did the math at $1,700 an ounce. That's $244 million. And plus $500,000. That's a little bit of change. Right? That was just one of his gifts. But he can't take it with him. No Brinks truck shows up at your funeral. It doesn't happen that way. We had to leave it all behind. But we have to be good stewards of everything the Lord has entrusted us with. That's a biblical principle. We're to be good stewards. And I think part of Solomon's struggle here, if you will, is that he had not been a good steward of all that the Lord had entrusted him, including his son, Rehoboam. Dads, listen up. This is critical. His stewardship of Rehoboam must have been horrific, because Rehoboam was horrific. He was a horrible king, and you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12, and you can see how within moments he destroyed everything that Solomon had built. A bad king. And I wonder, had he failed to impart the wisdom that God had given him, the stewardship of the gift of the wisdom that God had given him to Rehoboam? Dad, you can't afford to fail to give your children the wisdom that God has given you in this book, because it is this book that will guide them into all truth and knowledge and wisdom. You can't fail. You cannot afford to fail. So stop pursuing all those things that take you away from doing this with those who are under your care. Because in the end of the age, or when we come before our Savior one day, God's going to ask us, what have you done with that which I have given you? The greatest men, the greatest of which is your spouse, then your children, and then whatever else he blessed you with. Those are the things he's asking us to steward, men. And I believe we'll give an account for those. And I believe that many of us will receive some sort of reward, and many of us will still get by ever so slightly by the grace of God only. Where does this leave him? Look at verse 20. Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Completely despaired. How could a guy with everything he had at the disposal of his fingertips, everything he saw could be drawn to him, how does he end in despair? You think, man, if I just could just get a little of that. Years ago, Time magazine did an article on at what point does the increase of wealth increase joy? And what happens is, as wealth was going up, there was a certain number of joy rose at the same progression. But then as wealth continued, joy went like this. You know why? Because it's empty. It leaves you forgotten, and it will leave you in despair. That's what we're learning from King Solomon this morning. I'm so thankful for this message. You know why? Because this is all of our hearts. Calvin said that our hearts are a factory of idols, and idols that are pursuing all the wrong things to take us away from the pursuit of the one true giver of joy. There's a fourth truth we want to look at, and that is that God lifts us into joy. God lifts us into joy. Look at verse 24. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. Just to be able to enjoy your labor is from the hand of God. Just to be able to enjoy your labor is from the hand of God. That's why I think he says he gives us all things to enjoy. And then it says, and be grateful. In 1 Timothy 3:17, or Colossians 3:17, sorry. Be grateful. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, for everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected. It is to be received with gratitude. Be thankful. Everything you have, be thankful. 1 Timothy 6:17 says this to the wealthy, instruct those who are rich. And by the way, everyone in this room is wealthy. If you're an American, you're wealthy. You compare yourself to 90-some percent of the rest of the world, you are far better off. You are wealthy in this perspective. So listen up. He says, do not be conceited or fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to what? Enjoy. Enjoy. If you have anything, if you have anything that God has granted unto you, the greatest of which is salvation in Christ, enjoy it. Enjoy it. But don't put your dependency on anything else, because it's going to leave you empty every time. God lifts us up, church. In the moment of despair, God lifts us up to joy. Warren Wiersbe says, Solomon is not advocating eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the philosophy of fatalism, not faith. Rather, he is saying, thank God for what you have and enjoy it to the glory of his name. And look at this key question he asks in verse 25. He says this, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? What a great question. Augustine had a great quote on this. He says this, oh, that I might rest on thee. Oh, that thou wouldest enter into my heart and inebriate it, that I might forget my ills and embrace thee, O my only good. And this is the happy life, to rejoice to thee, of thee, for thee. This is it, and there is no other. For those who think there is another, pursue some other, and not the true joy. God is the joy of our lives. Jesus Christ is the joy of our hearts. The key to the fullness of joy in life is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want meaning? You want satisfaction? Without him, who can find it? Nobody. I've got news for you this morning. If the wealthiest and wisest man to ever walk the face of this earth has left us an instruction this morning, it is this, that you will not find it anywhere else but in him. Because there is no possible way that you can pursue greater pleasures than him. There is no possible way you could amass greater possessions than he did. There is no possible way that your pride could ever, well, yeah, maybe your pride could get worse. But I doubt it. But in the end, without God, it is impossible to find true joy. See, God put a desire for eternity in our hearts. And when we chase after wind, when we fill up upon air, it's meaningless. It's empty. It leaves that hole empty. It cannot provide. Joy comes when we live with eternity in mind. I'm not a huge baseball fan, but it is October. It is that time of year when baseball fans are like either really excited or still extremely upset. But when I was a kid, there was a pretty good baseball player named Reggie Jackson. Anybody remember Reggie Jackson? He had a nickname, Mr. October, that's right. You know why they called him Mr. October? Because the dude showed up in October. He had four home runs in one World Series game. Four home runs. And he was asked one day, they asked him the question, they said, Mr. Jackson, Why is it that you are so good in October? How come you're so awesome in October? You know what he said? He said, when spring training starts in February, I show up day one with October in mind. What I want to tell you this morning, church, is that we wake up every morning with a choice. Will I enter into the day with eternity in mind or self in mind? May God help us to be a church that shows no matter what the circumstance is, that we are walking in the newness of life with eternity in mind. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that we find in the testimony of Solomon, who explored it all and came up empty under the sun. And God, if that's all we had to experience, if that's all we had to know, if that's all we had to grab a hold of, God, we would end up as he did, in total despair. But the psalmist says that we would have despaired had we not seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And God, by your grace, we have seen your goodness and your kindness and your mercy. Then that while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sin. And though we were dead in our trespasses, and though we walked according to the power of the prince of the air, God, in your mercy, you made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace, we have been saved. And so this morning, God, I thank you that we do not depend on pleasures. I thank you that we do not depend on possessions. I thank you that we do not depend on pride or power of life. I thank you, God, that we are not dependent on our wisdom. And I thank you, God, that we are not dependent on our labors. But our dependence is on the one who rose from the grave and was victorious over sin and has granted us life and life abundantly. And so, God, cause us to stir up in our hearts afresh today a fiery enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus, because we have hope and we want to live with eternity in mind. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.